Take our Bibles, would you please, and go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. We approach this hour with a great confidence in the Spirit of God and a certainty that what Matt just prayed for us, that real transformation occurs as we confront the truths of Scripture. The Spirit of God applies them to our hearts. And so, let me just remind you of the solemnity and joy connected with approaching the Word of God, an eagerness to hear, readiness to respond to the Word of God as it is preached. We're picking up where we left off last week with verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. This is, we're approaching it as the third of five conflicts that Jesus had with religious leaders, and I think we'll see how that emerges as we read through the text. If you'll pick up, as I read in verse 18, the scripture says, "Now John's disciples, the Pharisees, were fasting, and people came and said to him," Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Were we to list together the principal obstacles that we face when it comes to the spread of the gospel, if we know that we have been given this commission to take the gospel to the world, what are the hurdles that we face in the proclamation of the gospel? And I would say some of them are probably theological in nature, some of them are societal in nature, and some of them are internal. We obviously are going to confront the natural cultural opposition to Christ and to the gospel. There's going to be this aversion to the preaching of the truth. There are internal struggles of depravity, that there's this natural bent that men have away from God. So apart from a work of grace, their hearts would not eagerly receive, but will always resist. So that would be an obstacle or hurdle that we must cross when it comes to the spread of the gospel. There's the natural allure of the world, just the attractive sins of the world that could just naturally pull at the unregenerate heart. And that would be hard for people to get over in the receiving of truth. Wherever we go with that list, and we can, I'm sure, make quite a list, somewhere on it, I wonder if we would ever have to confront our own joylessness as an obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel. Among the principal hurdles, I think, that we face in the spread of our glad announcement, the message of Christ, is the all too valid accusation from the world toward Christians that we are just a sullen, dour, and joyless people. And that's something that must be answered. We've got to ask ourselves, is the message that I am proclaiming the message that I am living? Is there anything in my life that substantiates that I have good news? I carry good news, the gospel. Well, I think we could say that joy, it's a very effective apologetic. I don't think the church has always helped itself. Maybe you've heard of the Second Council of Constance in 1418. Where they gave this very stern warning in the document that emerged from this council that said this: "If any minister or monk speaks jocular words or jovial words, such as provoke laughter, let him be anathema. I mean, if somebody speaks something that causes people to laugh, let them die and go to hell. That was the kind of somber feel of this medieval council, which I think would have a probably solemnizing effect for people in preacher. Do not laugh at what I'm saying. I'm not going to say anything funny today at all. Let them be accursed. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like undertakers. And that is true. And I'm just this kind of a heavy, oppressive, joyless life. And that joyless life will do little to substantiate our message. Joy is a very compelling apologetic. When we left Christ last week, he was with the tax collectors and with the sinners, and he was feasting. He was enjoying a party with newly formed disciples. And that would have made Jesus an oddity among the Christian leaders, or the church leaders, or the religious leaders, I should say. Seems like we might assume that to a Pharisee, the one thing that is a greater annoyance than a follower of Jesus, it is a joyful follower of Jesus. It is a smiling, delighted, happy, feasting disciple of Jesus. The world has no answer for a joyful Christian. It's just an effective, compelling apologetic. Well, there's nothing in this text that explicitly states that the question of verse 18, which we'll kind of focus on today, came from the Pharisees. It says that the people asked them. But Jesus addresses it as if it is coming from the opposition to the faith. And so we might assume that there may have been, possibly even at this event where Jesus was, or right on the heels of it, this question that emerged. It may have just been people who were curious. Why is this the case? I look at these followers of John here, I look at these followers of the scribes here, and I look at you, and there's something that there's something incongruent about the way you order your life and the way they order their life, particularly around the ritual practice of fasting. On the one hand, we have this joyful, newly freed group of disciples, and they are feasting. And on the other hand, we have these somber and troubled moralists, and this is something completely different than this. So they've come with the question, why is it that they fast? Why is it that this group fasts and your disciples do not? The questioner cite two parties, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were not necessarily people who had disciples of their own, but among the Pharisees, there were teachers of the law. So we might consider them the scribes who were a subset of the larger community of Pharisees. So the scribes would have had followers. So the question was, we're looking at John the Baptist's disciples, who incidentally probably had yet to shift their allegiance from John. John's message was, no, there's one coming whose sandal I cannot loosen. He was pointing to Christ. That was his message. But it could have been that as he was imprisoned, some of his disciples still kind of had this allegiance to him and were still awaiting a Messiah. So it's possible that's the group we're talking about. In either instance, both of them, one of the notable practices was their fast, and they were serious about their religion. Pharisees promoted the fasting on the Day of Atonement, which was the one prescribed fast in the Jewish community. After the exile, there were a series of others that were added. We know also from other passages in the New Testament that this was not the only time they fasted. In fact, they were very clear about the fact that we fast regularly, routinely, Mondays and Thursdays, twice a week, we fast. This was kind of connected to this advancing them in the eye of the community and establishing them as pious. We might pause here and say, while while fasting is what is prompting this discussion, and I think it's a valuable discussion for us, we might pause here and say, Jesus was not opposed to fasting. He himself, we've already seen it in the book of Mark, chapter 1, that Jesus himself fasted, and also he assumed that his followers would. We see that in Matthew 6. Look, when you fast, wash your face. Don't be morose like the hypocrites are when you fast. But here it seems he is addressing a particular kind of fasting. And I'm being a little interpretive here, but he's making a point regarding the newness of the covenant and the grounds for joy that comes through his ministry. The fasting of John's disciples was probably the fasting of longing. The fasting of the Pharisees was in all probability the fasting of piety or ritual. And Jesus' abbreviated answer, which we're going to spend some time unpacking, was, look, I am here. I have come. I am here. The ritual of fasting makes no sense if it is the fasting of longing and piety and status seeking and ritual. I think his answer has two parts. He's going to use three illustrations from domestic life: a wedding, sewing, and winemaking. Now, it's if he's employing these illustrations because it seems like his heart is, if you are asking this question, then you don't understand what's happening. If you are asking this question, you have yet to feel the full weight and enormity of my arrival. He's going to use this question to highlight two effects of his coming. I'm going to reference them, cite them a couple of times, and I am so bad at outlines, I'll probably never return to it. So if you're taking notes, write this down and then put your pen away, because this is it. Right? The two points: the emergence of Christ as the ground of our joy, and the emergence of Christ as the embodiment of the new covenant. First, the ground of our joy. The emergence of Christ. What was it that caused such a reaction among the religious elite of that day? It was Jesus' emergence, his coming to the fore, the attention that he was drawing. And here we see his emergence as the basis or the grounds of our joy. This is all about the sorrow-extinguishing presence of Jesus. I am here. I am here. There is no reason for sorrow. Jesus responds to the question with a question of his own. In fact, it's a question related to propriety, social norms. Verse 19. See, here's the question. Jesus, the disciples of John fast. The disciples of the scribes, the Pharisees, they fast. But your people are feasting. Can you explain that to us? And Jesus responds with a question of his own, saying this: can, verse 19, the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This is all about the sorrow extinguishing, the grief subduing presence of Jesus. Now, I think to understand this, we're going to have to understand a little about the practice of the first century Jewish weddings, which were big events. I mean, weddings in this day were a big, big deal. Now, they're a big deal in our day, but they're going to last, you know, the wedding itself may last 30, 45 minutes. We'll have a reception, everybody have a good time. And then a few hours, the couple will go off on a trip. In all probability, you'll go back to your routine. It was not the way it was in this culture. It was a week-long event. So they didn't go off on a trip. It was like this big open house for day after day after day after day. The men partied together. The women partied together. They were so this was so important that the scholars of the Torah, they were allowed during this time to suspend their study of the Torah so that they could attend this wedding. It was such a big deal in that culture. So it would not only have been bad manners, it would have been silly and preposterous even to propose the idea of fasting during the week of celebration surrounding the wedding, this huge open house, these long, wonderful meals. It was generally seen as the happiest time of anybody's life. In fact, there was a rabbinical order, a very specific order in the rabbinical writings that said, all in attendance are relieved from all religious observances which would lessen their joy. Do you see that this event was orchestrated to heighten their delight and joy and excitement? It was the happiest time of their life. And Jesus asks about the propriety of sorrowful fasting when the bridegroom is present. And the truth is this: it's preposterous. It's just silly. It's incongruent. It doesn't fit that we would be heavy-hearted and morose at an event like this. I don't know, there is something jarring, you know this, and to me it's kind of funny. There's something jarring about behavior that does not fit a particular context. I don't know if you have ever been in a very serious situation, something going on that's very somber occurrence, and get tickled during it. Sometimes happens in church. I've seen it happen while I'm preaching funerals. Somebody would get a little something that was said that would just kind of get them tickled, and I mean could not get it under control. And we have all felt that experience, like, this is not right, this is not the time, this is not the place. Well, this is all about propriety. It does not make sense that you would descend into this heavy-hearted, oppressive, mournful fasting during this week-long celebration of joy. The point is this, can I put it real plain? You don't fast at weddings. You don't fast at weddings. You do not fast when the bridegroom is present. Now, it makes sense in our culture. It makes sense in our culture. You don't have to go to a first century Jewish wedding to understand this. Your wedding, in all probability, may be the biggest party you ever throw. It just makes sense. I mean, you go into a wedding, any wedding that I attend, you dress up. You put a smile on, you get a gift. This is celebration time. We are going to eat good tonight. And I may clog. I don't even know how to clog. But, well, this is a great celebration. And if I met at the door with an usher that says, no, we won't be clogging tonight. Not going to be any feasting. In fact, we're fasting tonight at the wedding. Keep your head down. You know, when we're not smiling, that didn't make sense. That does not even make sense. This is a reason for great delight. So Jesus is saying, on the heels of Levi's conversion and the great ingathering of all of these newly rescued disciples who are delighting in communion with Jesus, look, when the bridegroom's here, we must rejoice. The implications of Jesus' presence raise the question, how can you be here? How can you see this and not rejoice? You clearly have not seen the enormity of Jesus' arrival. Well, a fast typically was accompanied by times of mourning, would very typically be associated as a time of mourning and a time of need. And Jesus is saying, I am here, I have met those. The mourning and the need, I am here and I have met those. There is no cause for mourning, and your every need is met. Those things that motivated the followers of John and the followers of the scribes to fast, Jesus filled up. The longing for the arrival of a deliverer that would cause the disciples of John to fast. Jesus filled that up. The deep grief, the deep mourning that we all experience in life, Jesus filled that up, having come to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. We cannot fast when the bridegroom is here. The called fast for some terror, some stress, some fear. Jesus said, I am here, it is I. Do not be afraid. You cannot fast when the bridegroom is here. The desire for God's presence, which is resident in our hearts. God has made us, Augustine said, for himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That ache for the presence of God. Jesus answered that fully, embodying the Trinity, the expressive of God's full nature, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fast of contrition or holiness or purity or piety, Jesus filled all that up. His short answer is, I am here, the bridegroom is here. It does not make sense that you would fast, for I am here. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 19, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And we're going to return to that. There's a shift in the text. Verse 19 is all celebration. But with verse 20, the party kind of darkens, doesn't it? For he says the bridegroom is not going to stay here forever. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. He makes clear that the bridegroom will in time be taken. When he leaves, the fasting begins. The word taken there in verse 20 speaks of something violent and forceful. So he's saying when the bridegroom has been snatched away from them, that is grounds for grief. It's interesting that he would cite that. By the way, this is the first allusion to the death of Christ that we find in the Gospel of Mark. So he's speaking here, and we believe that the scripture is evident that Jesus knew of his coming death and how it would come about, that it would be violent, that it would be forcible, that he would be taken away. It's interesting to me that he speaks these words in all probability, or at least likely, that there were those present who would hear him speak who were in some way complicit in his death. The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And then my followers will fast. The murder of Jesus would prompt sorrow, even though it is good, even though it is necessary. It would prompt sorrow rather than rejoicing. We consider the forcible removal of the bridegroom, then fasting is proper. What was going to happen here would be so deplorable, so shocking, that Jesus, the blameless one, would be numbered among the criminals. That is grounds for fasting. When we face the wrenching horror of the cross, it seems that a fast is warranted in that day. He said, look, I'm with them now. There's no reason for mourning and grief. But the day will come when I am taken away. The point remains, Jesus is the ground of our joy. If you're looking a way to sum that up, we might say it this way. We cannot be swept under in grief. We cannot be overcome in grief. For the bridegroom is with us. And I would lean on you to know that and delight in that truth. That is not a baseless assertion. I would not serve you to stand up here and say, look, don't grieve, unless I could give you something beneath that, something stable that we could brace against and say, on this basis, do not be overcome with grief. On this basis, do not be swept under by your sorrows. And the truth is this, we cannot be overcome by grief. We cannot be swept under by our sorrows, for the bridegroom is with us. You say, support that from the Bible, okay? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And that's the word of the Lord. That is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. I will never leave you. Christian, there is no place that you can go this week where Jesus is not. And wherever Jesus is, everything's okay. We cannot fast. We cannot fast. We cannot be overcome with mourning and grief when the bridegroom is with us. Jesus said to his disciples, go. Go with the message. You go confidently into the message. I know that there's persecution coming, but do not fear, for I am with you even to the end of the age. We have the assurance, even now, of the presence of the bridegroom. So grief and sorrow cannot be our most enduring quality. The presence of Jesus tempers every grief. Just talking to the brothers just here a few minutes ago before the service started, and talking about different instances, some immediate instances, some instances from the past of people who encountered what I would imagine would be one of the most horrible sadnesses, the loss of a child, and having lived through that, some of the grief associated with that. The question we must face is this message of the gospel, of the coming of Jesus, is that enough to, will it bear you up even under your most horrific grief? And it absolutely will. It absolutely will. Even under the deepest sorrow, the bridegroom is with us. So the emergence of Christ as the ground of our joy, the emergence of Christ, we see starting in verse 21, as the embodiment of the new covenant. Let's look at this next section up there. No one, Jesus said, sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, strange, isn't it? Jesus, just make this point. Jesus is not leaving the topic here to provide some, you know, helpful domestic hints here. I just want to talk to you a little bit about, don't want your shirt to tear, so I'm going to give you some good, helpful hints regarding mending and winemaking. That's not what he's illustrating something. He's making a point here. Related to the newness of the covenant. He uses this fasting question to open this larger discussion of what he was inaugurating by his presence, the brand new, never seen before, never understood before, newness of the covenant. The filling up, the rounding out, the inauguration of the new. And effectively what he's saying is, you can't mix the old with the new. That's all he's saying. So people who had a construct in their mind as to what it meant to relate to Jehovah, how we could be rightly related. The biggest question in life, how can I be rightly related to God? I would say to you, if you have not answered that question this day, nothing matters more than that. How can I be rightly related to the God who made me? That becomes immediately the top issue in your priorities if you've yet to get that answered. The biggest question in life. So Jesus here is pressing his presence as the embodiment, the new covenant. He uses a couple of illustrations. He says, look, nobody takes new, unshrunk cloth and patches an old garment. Why? In time, it will rip away. It has not shrunk yet. So but the nature of that is just going to create a problem. You're going to have this big gaping hole if that is the case because you don't attach the new to the old. He uses the same illustration in winemaking. The pattern was there that you made these containers out of goat skins. we'll just say, praise the Lord for bottles. Amen. That's good. I'd just soon drink out of a bottle than a goat skin. These hides would have been partially tanned. They remained supple and formed into containers that would store wine. It was important that they kept their elasticity through the sewing there, because when it began to ferment, these things would expand and it would burst and create a big mess. It would ruin the wineskins and it would spill the wine. And Jesus is saying, by both of these illustrations, okay, you don't patch an old shirt with new cloth. You do not put new wine in old wineskins, for when it begins to ferment, it will burst, it will ruin the batch. What is he illustrating here? See if I can make this plain. Jesus' presence with his people signaled a break from the old. We might see a completing, a filling up, and the inauguration of something new. Now I will say to you, we have just cracked the door on something that reams and volumes of books could be written on. What about the newness of the new? What do we mean by the newness of the new? At a minimum, it relates to how we relate to the law of God. It certainly answers how we stand before God, the basis of our right standing before God. There are immense questions that this opens, but we would establish and be very firm on this, that Jesus' arrival represents a break from the old, a completing, the inauguration of something new, a fulfillment. I think it would be a mistake to use this passage to try to justify or give a basis for novelty, we would say the lure of the new or the edgy or the different. That's not the point of this text. That is not the thrust of this text. The contrast is not between necessarily the new and the old, but between Christ and every expression of religious activity apart from Christ. This is no amalgam. We don't need a new. Jesus' new is the permanent new. So if you hear in this, well, you know, hey, we need to be a little more edgy, and we can have that discussion, but we can't defend that from this text. He's saying, that has passed. This is new. That is different than this. There's clear break, a clear inauguration of the new. Jesus as the embodiment of the new covenant. The old pattern illustrated in the fasting of the scribes is over. Jesus was not an addendum. Jesus was not a patching up. He did not come to repair what was worn out. The old system of Judaism, he is bringing with him something completely new. His message is completely new. By the way, that is confirmed all over the New Testament. I mean, you cannot read Paul without him shaking you and saying, that is over. This is new. Read the book of Galatians. Some of you are in Galatians right now. I mean, you just cannot read that without saying, look, do not come back under that. That system is death. What I come to you is something new. This is not a patched garment. This is not new wine and old wineskins. I've come with something new. He did not patch up the old worn-out system of Judaism. His covenant was new. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Could that be any more plain? He made the first one obsolete. It's not a patched up version of Judaism. He made the old one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What was typified in all the Old Testament types and shadows and all the Levitical priesthood and all that blood and all of that imagery and all of those feast days and all those various Sabbaths and all of those fasts, Jesus filled it up. Jesus filled it up. It is all different now. What was promised in Jeremiah 31, that day's come, that new covenant, I'm going to put my law in your heart. This is going to be something completely different than what you've seen before. In effect, Jesus is saying, you're right to draw a contrast between John's disciples and the scribes' disciples, because what I've got is something completely different than that. It absolutely is different. You do not patch an old garment with new fabric, and you do not put new wine in old wineskins. This is something different than that. We say it every week. You'll hear it again today. Matt will hold up the cup and say to you, this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And the Spirit also bears witness with us, Hebrews 10, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds. And then adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What's the curtain? That is his flesh. This is not a patched up version of the old. This is something completely new. You don't see Jesus propping up or rounding out the old pre-existing structures of religion. I could use an overused verb. They cannot coexist. Cannot hold these conflicting positions concurrently. And Jesus will, through the course of his ministry, be completely unapologetic and shameless in saying, I am the only way to God. The only way of God. In fact, if there was one issue that was socially off-putting, it was Jesus' claim to uniqueness and his own exclusivity. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. One way. Only one way to the Father. And that is through Christ. Incidentally, still a big problem for people. That's where you're going to encounter resistance when you say that Jesus is the only way. They would prefer to say, okay, we'll take the best of each religion, blend it with what's best of the Christian faith, create this strong amalgam. And Jesus would say, you don't put patches on old garments. What we have is new. The Christian faith is exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Peter preached in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven, none, whereby you must be saved, only Christ. Exclusivity, one way. There is, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Back to Hebrews 10, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Goes on, if every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting on that time when his enemies would be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We don't need a new. Jesus' new was permanently new, and it did away with the old. I'm going to say this by way of application. I think most of us would understand what I'm about to say. I must labor all the time to keep my conscience under the gospel, because I will drift towards some form of works righteousness if I'm not careful. I will endeavor by my flesh to ingratiate myself before God by my behavior. And I will say my only basis for acceptance before God, the only basis for clemency, is Jesus alone. Through that new and living way. another bridal reference that is so joyful at the end of the Bible in Romans chapter or Revelation chapter 21. This other reference to a wedding speaks too of the newness of Jesus' work. When John said, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" We're seeing the consummation here, this great promise, this new covenant. "The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them." You can't fast. God himself will be with them and be their God. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, here it is, "I make all things new. I make all things new." Jesus did not come with amendments and addendums and revisions. What we have in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, a whole new document. And we delight in it and we rejoice in it. Listen, it had its function. We love the law. We love the law. But we relate differently to the law. The structures of Jewish ritualism, the fasts of Jewish ritualism, are just too brittle to hold the new wine of Jesus' covenant. It would not hold. Listen, we've got to break that. Got to break that. Jesus' message and our message is not a patched up version of the old rituals. Our message is Christ alone. If we could conclude our time by just linking these two marvelous themes: the new and living way, which calls for irrepressible joy. The new and living way, and this joy that causes us not even consider the idea of mournful fasting. I wonder if I'm speaking to a people who are so acquainted with the gospel. You have heard it taught, maybe from infancy. Maybe you've heard it all your life. So when someone stands up and points to you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, you go, yeah, that's good. I remember the context. That's a great thing. And it doesn't wash over you as it should. If someone stands up and says, or you read in your Bibles, that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You go, ah, yes, that's a good one. I remember that verse. That's a good. May I remind you that this is the basis for all joy in life, without which no joy in life is really joyful. If you've ever seen the film that New Tribes put out, E-Tao, I don't know how many times I've seen it. This is a great story. You know the New Tribes method that begins with creation, then works its way through the law, and it really presses the consciences of these tribal people. And they're in these remote tribes, and they're teaching them through Eden, and they're teaching them through the flood, and they're introducing the law, and then they're introducing the truth of an incensed God who cannot tolerate evil. And they're pressing these images so hard. And they never point them to Christ for weeks after week after week after week. They're just saying, you're in bad shape. You got a problem. You got a problem you can't solve. Pressing them. You've heard Ken Taggart talk about when at the height of this, when people are in this low-grade panic where they're coming to the missionaries asking, does God have a friend up there who can come and save us? They're fearful. And then the missionary stands up on that grand day and lays out Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who spanned the old and the new and brought the two together. And that marvelous film, you've seen the images where these people who were savages begin to dance through and joyful singing and grasping one another and joy, just weeping. You say, well, all right. Brother, we're reformed people here. You've read of Blaise Pascal's conversion. Pascal was a French mathematician, not given to the emotional. He wrote these words. He wrote it in a journal, ripped it out, and sewed it on the inside of his jacket and wore it until the day he died. These are his words. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, the Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about 10:30 the hour of midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers or scholars. Certitude. Heartfelt joy. Peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. You say, Ryan, that kind of sounds like emotionalism to me. I'm saying, by God's mercy, may we feel it anew. I'm not describing something trite. I'm not describing something silly. I'm telling you that the Christian life, it's joyful. And we cannot fast when he is with us. We cannot fast when he is with us. There is a truth that tempers every grief. Could I pull you up close and say that again? There is a truth that tempers every grief. The call to Christian joy is not a groundless call. It is not a baseless call. There is something firm and stable that we brace against when we say, this message will support you through your darkest hour. It is an informed new. It is an informed joy. As our family was praying for you last night, we prayed from Ephesians 3. That we would come to comprehend, that we'd be strengthened with all the saints, that we would come to comprehend, that we would know with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, that we would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. What I mean is this, you do not need something altogether new. You need a fuller apprehension of what God has already done for you in Christ. A line from Robert Murray McShane's journal. This resonated with me this week when I read it. He said, if ministers only saw the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from clapping their hands with joy and exclaiming, I am a minister of Christ. I am a minister of Christ. Well, what is this new and living way? What is this new and living way that heightens our joy and breaks our fasts and tempers our griefs? Let us conclude our time by hearing it again. You were created by God as an image bearer to declare his glory. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Long before you were ever born, we believe that God established a very basic law in the garden. And Adam, your covenant head defied God and spoke for you and resisted that law and cast all of successive humanity under the curse of the fall. You and I were seminally present in that event, and we bear the curse of the fall. But we would have to acknowledge that not only did our representative head, Adam, sin for us, we have, through every successive generation, by our very nature and by innumerable choices, transgressed the law of God. We have coveted, we have lusted, we have stole, and God is holy. We acknowledge that each of these sins are not only against the justice of God, they're not only against the holiness of God, but they are against the grace of God who has been to us so good. We affirm that on account of these sins, we are under the penalty of death, eternal separation. In view of God's holiness, this penalty is warranted and it is proper. The most grievous consequence of this sin is that it cuts us off from the God who is the fountain of all joy. We believe that only those who have clean hands and a pure heart may ascend into the hill of the Lord. It is only those who can stand in His holy place. We further affirm that our hands are not clean and that our heart is not pure. But by God's mercy, He has ordained a way to set things right. A new and living way. Not a patched up version of the old. A way that neither exalts the will of man nor impugns the holy character of God. A way that would make Him both just and the justifier of those who believe. This God who cannot lie and does not change, determined in mercy to redeem a people from every age. And in display of this mercy, we would never come up with a plan like this. In display of this mercy, God Himself became a man. He took the form of an infant through the womb of a virgin. And for 33 sinless years, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, lived on earth as the second Adam, as that representative head, as the one who will speak for a people. And He became what the first Adam was not, perfect and precise in every obedience. He met fully the demands of God's righteousness, but He went further. He also met the demands of God's justice that necessitates the display of His wrath against the sins of a people. So not as a victim, but fully voluntarily, this mediator of the new covenant stepped forward to bear the justified fury of an incensed God that should have fallen to us. And God looked on that and was satisfied. Jesus went to the grave, was there 3 days, and in substantiation of His message, rose from the dead. Eternally victorious over sin in the grave. God did demonstrate, display His love for us, not on the count of our merit, but despite our demerit. He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is glorious. He then unites us to Christ. He became what he was not, sinful, that you and I might become what we are not, fully righteous in Christ. So that we can, this moment, live in the reality that before God we bear the full credit of Christ's righteous life, which was imputed to our account. And that the full measure of our offense, which is incalculable, was settled when Jesus said, "It is finished." And upon repentance and faith, oh, hear this, upon repentance of faith, I'm not trusting myself. I'm not trusting my words. I'm not trusting my behavior. I'm trusting fully in Christ. My sin is greater than I can bear. I'm resting fully in the merits of Christ. Upon repentance of faith, we are restored fully to communion with God, the fountain of every joy. So that he gets all the glory, and we get all the grace, and the horror of separation from God is permanently and definitively overthrown. Everybody, look here. We cannot fast. We cannot fast the fast of grief. The gospel broadens and deepens in our affections. We may not be swept up in ecstasy like Pascal. And we may not dance like the Papuans. But we do understand the impulse. We cannot be swept up in grief. For the bridegroom is with us. And we simply cannot fast. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, this day we have delighted in the truth of the gospel. We, the rescue ones, have heard it again. We have loved it again. Lord, it is so clear, so evident that there are those here for whom Christ is not precious. It is probable that there are those have every conviction and belief in their hearts that they're going to be able to fast their way into a place of acceptance. That they're going to be able to deprive themselves to the extent that you will be satisfied and receive them. God, would you mercifully, by the gospel, crush that impulse wherever it exists. And may the beauty of Christ overwhelm the hearts of your people so that they would flee to you, joyfully flee to you, who always receives repenters. For my brothers and sisters, and for my own heart, Father, would you press on us the glory of this truth? Christ has come. That he is here. And that he never leaves. And that he receives tax collectors, sinners. So we may feast. And we pray it in that name that is above every name. God bless you. You're dismissed.